among the people of God. So let's turn to Exodus 20 and verse 12, and let's address this theme of parenting by the book. And we see it says in 20:12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together to your house. We thank you that providentially the doors have been swung open so we can make a morning and even an evening sacrifice together. We pray that as the wood has been arranged and as the truth is right in front of me in the pulpit, in your word, we pray that you would bring the fire. And we ask that we might bring worship that would be a soothing aroma into your nostrils. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. There's an old style vintage party game called Blockhead. Any of you know about Blockhead? I'm serious. It's a real game. You can still go to Amazon.com and you can find it there and buy it. It's a game. It requires common sense and skill and agility and sensitivity and nerves of steel. It's really a canister filled with about 25 pieces of oddly shaped small wooden blocks. And the object of the game, Blockhead, is to enlist each piece under the construction of a standing tower whose height must be larger than the height of your competitors, and you measure the size. Who had the tallest tower by your arranging strategically your blocks? And it's a game that is typically played in carpet, much like the carpet here on this platform. And as a result, it's necessary to lay a solid, level, flat foundation with a very firm, sturdy initial block if you're ever going to win the game. You got to get that foundation in place. And without a good base, really, all later architectural skills are quite irrelevant, for with a bad foundation, the whole project of the rest of the tower is just downright doomed to failure. Well, parenting children is a lot like playing Blockhead. The project requires, yes, building skills and aesthetic sensitivity and balanced judgment and delicate finishing touches, especially in those later stages. But you know what? Without a solid and firm foundation, the project is practically doomed to failure. And unlike Blockhead, you can't start over again. So it's really important in laying a solid foundation in parenting. And though I am fully aware of the balanced and loving sensitivity needed for wise parenting, later on in our parenthood series, we may address things later on, but this hour I simply want to focus on the base foundation of biblical parenthood, the sine qua non, that without which you cannot have a successful project, or you're courting failure, the importance of establishing the parental authority base. Because if you succeed here, you're well on your way to raising up wise offspring. But without a solid foundation, you have made a grievous miscalculation. And many parents can testify years later about the cost. So come on with me. Let's look at this issue of the establishment of parental authority. And we'll have three main headings that we look at tonight. First, consider with me the identification of our children. I was looking over here at little Joseph Young, that beautiful faced little guy. Who is he? Who are our children? Consider three angles on this. First, according to the world, regarding that little child, even that Daniela, who just beautifully came out of the womb. Well, according to the world, according to the secular psychologist, the humanist, the postmodernist, maybe there are a couple of takes the world might take regarding Joseph here and little Daniela. Innocent. That's who they are. They're just they're just innocent. They're born neutral. They're born like a blank tablet to be written upon by their environment and by their experience. Does that sound like any psychological procedure you have heard? The behaviorists, you're familiar with behaviorism and B.F. Skinner and the idea that external stimuli coming onto a little child determines his destiny. Nowadays you see even floating around those cottonwood puffball seeds in the sky today. They're just weightless, aren't they? And whichever the way the wind blows, so goes the seed. They're suspended. They're weightless. And so that's what children are. They're just neutral. And regarding the parent, regarding the society, regarding the influence, so will go the child toward a direction of good or toward a direction of evil, because they're born simply neutral. That would be one view of who your little Daniela is, who your little Joseph is. Basically innocent. But the world has another view. No, no, no. Better than that, often people say today more so, they're basically good. You leave them to themselves and your children will grow up to be happy and fulfilled people. In fact, the father of this probably would date back to the early 1900s, Carl Rogers. Familiar with that? Human potential, psychology, all the rage. Your children are like a helium balloon. Pop out of the womb and just leave them to themselves. And they will rise to a noble level of character. Abraham Maslow would say, leave them to themselves. They will self-actualize. And the most dangerous thing you can do is interfere as a parent. Oftentimes that's why potty training can be so disruptive to a child, because the parent intrudes into the life of a child a foreign value, which would be eliminating in a porcelain pool instead of into a warm diaper. That's not a value to me, and it's being imposed on me. And parents, you shouldn't do that, because our children are basically good. Just leave them alone and they become very noble. So, or the identification of our children according to the world, innocent or basically good. But consider secondly, according to the Bible, it's a pretty different picture that the Bible gives. Is man basically good? Well, in the beginning, yes. Man and woman were made in the image of God, came from the fingertips of God in perfect subjection to their heavenly authority. They were good, Genesis 1, made in the image of God, reflecting His character. But then something happened in Genesis chapter 3, and that was the fall. The forbidden fruit was eaten. Man defied God and His authority. Man rebelled against God. Man spurned the yoke that God gave to him. And man no longer was good. But now man and every subsequent offspring had a fallen nature. And so now man is, yes, even Daniela, I know she's so beautiful, but she is sinful, born as a rebel against God, not good. And this isn't my opinion. Please don't count it against me for speaking negatively about your daughter like this. But it does say in Psalm 51:5, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In sin. I know that doesn't match the contemporary views of anthropology, but this is what the Bible says. Or how about even Romans 5:19? Through the disobedience of one man, that would be Adam, many, that would be all of us, became sinners. And Romans 3 and verse 10, for all have turned aside. There is none who is good, not even one. And it says, there is no fear. You ever seen those shirts? No fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, Daniela comes out of the womb and Joseph comes out of the womb, not rising toward good and nobility, but rushing toward evil. I don't mean to say that either Daniela or Joseph are as bad as they could be, because in common grace, there are very many admirable qualities that we see in little delightful children. That being said, there is still a strong inclination against God. In fact, the summary is in Genesis 6 and verse 5, just before the flood, the Lord says there, every intent of man's heart is only evil continually. And in the morning, Peter talked about that, how motivations, you dig back into motivations, though an outward act may be good, there is evil. Or even Genesis 8:21, the Lord says, after the flood, He says, never again shall I curse the ground, for the intent of man's heart is evil even from his youth. That is Daniela's inclination. And Joseph's bent of the heart is toward evil. And that's universal. I'm not just getting down on these two little ones. It's all of us who are offspring of Adam. So we are not neutral puffballs, nor are we helium balloons who, left to ourselves, would rise to nobility. We're heavy boat anchors. That's what we are. And left to ourselves, we will plunge to the bottom of the lake of fire that is hell, because we are sinners, offspring of Adam. And the curse was, you'll die, you'll surely die. And that's the second death that we are doomed for, because the bent and our force is downward toward evil, away from God. We're born rebels. And like it says in Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child that goes his own way shames his mother. Born a rebel. We shouldn't be sentimental about this. I know he's so darling as he sits on your lap there. But it's good for us to know who they are according to God's Word. So we're looking at the identification of our children according to the world, according to the Bible. Now, how about according to observation? According to observation, we can also see, as we observe carefully, they are rebels against God who defy God's law. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. It's quite obvious that children don't naturally do that at all. And let me just give you an account. This is a Dr. James Dobson wrote a book long ago, 1977. And Dobson is no hard-nosed individual. Dobson is a very gentle and careful man. And the book is called Dare to Discipline. He speaks about this event. As a mother recently came to my office and asked for help in handling her defiant 3-year-old daughter, Sandy. She had realized that her tiny little girl had hopelessly beaten her in a conflict of wills, and the child had become a tyrant and a dictator. On the afternoon prior to our conversation, an incident occurred which was typical of Sandy's way of doing business. The mother, I'll call her Mrs. Nichols, put the youngster down for a nap. Although it was unlikely that she would actually stay in bed, for Sandy is not accustomed to doing anything that she doesn't want to do, and nap time is not on her acceptable list at the moment. Well, on this occasion, however, the child was more interested in antagonizing her mom than in merely having her own way. Sandy began to scream, and she yelled loudly enough to upset the whole neighborhood, fraying Mrs. Nichols' jangled nerves. And then she tearfully demanded various things, including a glass of water. Well, at first Mrs. Nichols refused to comply with the orders, but she surrendered when Sandy's screaming again reached the peak of an intensity. As the glass of water was delivered, this little tigress pushed it aside, refusing to drink because her mother had not brought it soon enough. Mrs. Nichols stood offering the water for a few minutes and then said that she would take it back to the kitchen if Sandy did not drink it by the time she counted to 5. And Sandy set her jaw and waited through the count 3, 4, 5. As Mrs. Nichols grasped the glass and walked away in the kitchen, the child again screamed for water. And Sandy dangled her harassed mom back and forth like a yo-yo until she tired of the sport. This is the identification of our children by way of observation. Have you ever seen anything like that happen? I think we've seen those dramas reenacted in varieties of forms at grocery stores, in the neighborhoods. And I can say I've seen it in my own home. As we've had 5 children, now we have 7 grandchildren. I've seen these things in the distant past and in recent times. Because it's true. A child left to itself will shame his mommy. The scriptures are true. So children, who are they? They're sinful. They defy God's authority. They're born rebels. And left to themselves, they will trample their superior officers to varying degrees. And that does not take away that they're very cute and they're very lovely in appearance. But don't let the appearance fool you! So that's the identification of our children. Come on with me secondly to the expectation of our children. The expectation of our children. Well, if they're born rebels by way of identification, what must they become? I think the Bible teaches that they need to be made subjects. Subjects to their Creator. Subjects to their King. Consider two elements here as we look at the expectation of our children. First, they must submit to God's authority. They must submit to God's authority. For that's really the essence of true religion, isn't it? When man came from the fingertips of God, he was made in the image of God, and he was to submit himself to the Word of God spoken to him. As it says in 126 and 127 of Genesis, you are made in my image. There was this relationship. And the essence of the relationship between God and man was submission. To submit to the Word of God. Man, I want you to be fruitful, multiply. Okay. I want you to subdue the earth and rule over the earth. Okay. And there's this matter of the forbidden fruit. All of the fruits in the garden you can eat, but of the forbidden fruit, you are not to eat it. Okay. There was to be a willing submission to the Word of God. My Word is to be your pattern. You're to reflect me. My Word is moral beauty and truthfulness and glory, and you are to subject yourself to my Word. You're made in my image. And so when you think of salvation, what is salvation of a rebel? Salvation is a rebel being regenerated, changed in defiance against God, born speaking lies from the womb in defiance. But salvation is being given a new heart. Whereas the high-handed rebel becomes a docile subject. The child who has no fear of God has deep fear of God. That is salvation, the breaking the back of revolt. And so when one is actually saved, the expectation is that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We accept Him as our Savior, as Peter emphasized in the morning. We also take Him as our Lord. His yoke is easy. His burden is light, like it says in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Had no fear of God, like it said in Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When the Spirit comes, we fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. Or even Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look with favor, he who is humble and contrite, and trembles at my word. When a little child, maybe when I was 17, I was saved. Maybe when you were 25, you were saved. You humbled yourself and you feared God. You trembled at His word. Even 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So what's the expectation of our children? They must submit to God's authority. The second element is, they must submit to delegated parental authority. So Daniela comes out of the womb, or little Eva was recently born, or little Judah was recently born. It's necessary for them to submit to delegated parental authority because the chief word of God that impinges on their very young life is that fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Because in parental authority, hearing the voice of a dad, hearing the voice of a mom, the child encounters divine authority. Because the parents are the representatives of the Creator. Evan read the passage from 2 Samuel 10 of Hanun, the Ammonite, when David sent his representatives, his ambassadors. Hanun mistreated them. Did you see what he did? He cut off half their beards. He humiliated them. He cut off their skirts, actually, it says, to the point of their hips being exposed. I mean, this is a very embarrassing, humiliating treatment of the representatives of David. And likewise, children are to see mother and father as the representatives of Creator, and they are to treat their parents with the kind of respect that they are to give to Creator in that delegated rule. Because mother and father are incarnated authority of God. And when they hear voice of mother and father, behind it is God's authority. Honor your father and your mother. And there is to be submission. Not because dad and mom are bigger in size, stronger in bicep, have a higher IQ and more common sense, but primarily because God has said, these are my representatives, your mother and your father, and you are to honor them. And in honoring them, you honor me. Because in locking horns with mom and dad, there is locking horns with the authority of God Himself. So the fifth commandment is the fundamental duty of childhood. Honor your father and your mother. By the word honor, the word kaved, it means take as heavy. Notice how it doesn't say love. It doesn't say love your father and your mother. It doesn't say like your father and your mother. It says honor. In fact, in Leviticus 19:3, it says, everyone shall, listen to this now, fear his mother and your father. Fear, Travis, it says. Well, I don't want my son or I don't want my daughter to fear me. The Word of God says that there should be a fear. In fact, that word fear in the Hebrew is the word yara, fear, which is the same word used in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which means there should be a veneration and a reverence that a child has toward father and mother. In fact, notice how it says it even in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:1. Children, doesn't say love your parents, says children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because your parents are the representatives of the Lord to you. Obey them in the Lord. Or Colossians 3:20 says, children, be obedient to your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You see, when a mom or a dad speaks, it's the voice of the Lord coming through mom and dad profoundly. And even think of the perfect child, the Lord Jesus, in Luke 2 and verse 51. Lord Jesus, approximately 12 years old, says after the incident in Jerusalem in the temple, it says, and Jesus went down to Nazareth with them, and he continually was in subjection to them. Why? Because Mary and Joseph were smarter, stronger. No, it's because they were the representatives of God to him. And Jesus was submitting himself to God incarnated authority. So, what's the expectation of our children? They're born rebels. They must be made subjects. So that when there is maybe a vase on the coffee table, don't touch that vase. It's like forbidden fruit, and there's to be obedience. Or don't grab that knife on the countertop. Or don't touch that electrical socket in the wall. It's not only pragmatics that we want the child to keep away from the socket, the knife, or the vase. It's also a confrontation with divine authority. There's like a spiritual warfare dynamic going on in the life of the child, in his experience. There's an adversarial dynamic. Almost the serpent and the seed being present there. There's spiritual forces at work here. So there is to be this not letting a child spurn and reject and defy parents. A child must submit himself willfully and acquiesce with docile subjection under the rule of mom and dad. Now I've used terms like subject and obey and even fear. And I realized that the secular psychologist is in horror with this kind of a perspective. It's not surprising because that psychologist neither knows the identity of our children nor the expectation of our children. I encourage you all. Remember we talked about last week about how we have all drunk deeply from a fire hose of culture, the media, all the voices from a society that knows not God. We're coming to the Word of God, and I realize that these things might make some of you bristle as you sit in your burgundy chair, but I would ask you, is it the Bible that you are struggling with, or what I am saying? I believe it's the Bible that we're facing here that gives us another perspective. So there needs to be, I believe, godly confrontation with our children, and I think there is a biblical means for the plowing up of the sinfully iron-like heart of a child so that the good seed of the gospel might be planted. So we've seen the identification of our children, the expectation of our children. Come on now to the reformation of our children, the reformation of our children. How are we supposed to subdue our children? How are we supposed to subject their hearts and their wills? Well, again, we want to gain a willful obedience. We want to arrest their sinful direction. We want to bring about a docile subjection. And it's going to happen. It's all of God. It's all the grace and mercy of God. But our God is a God of practical means that He applies. Consider with me here two means. Let's say three means here before we close. First, by rejecting humanistic techniques. By rejecting humanistic techniques. Remember, our children aren't innocent. They're not basically good. There's a sense in which they may view authority as tyrannical. But even though the psychologists and the sociologists might not see this clash of a rebel sinner against God, they don't understand what's at stake. So their techniques are not what we should follow. So think of this. Let's say there's a one-year-old child, and we're back to the coffee table in the living room. And there's a delicate glass figurine there on that coffee table. One-year-old child. I think we've even had this with our little one-year-old in the last week, our grandchild. What are you supposed to do when there's that beautiful glass figurine there? He's coming after the glass figurine. Let's remove it by way of relocation. Is that the best way of dealing with that conflict at that moment? You say, no, but he keeps going after it. Just remove it. I don't believe that's the best way, though it may be a psychologist's solution to the problem. What about diversion? Go to your purse, grab some sunglasses, and show him the sunglasses. And then he's diverted attention. Or maybe it's physically restrain him. I don't believe that relocation or diversion or incarceration is the best way of dealing with this at all. And none of those procedures is there in any way a sense of willful obedience that's rendered. Or think with me at the grocery store. You're going through the checkout and there's a tiger's hat there. And your child, your four-year-old, wants to have the tiger's hat and begins to throw a bit of a tantrum. What do you do when you say no? Do you bribe with Skittles? Is that the best way to deal with it? Do you promise if you settle down, I'll give you some ice cream on the way home? Is that the way? Or should we give in to the whining and give him the tiger's hat? I don't think so. That may be a humanistic technique. Or it's time to turn the television or the iPad off and there's a temper tantrum being thrown. What do we do? Do we give in and say, you know, I don't want to strain the relationship over just a little iPad show? Do we send them to their room for a timeout where they can throw the temper tantrum there? Timeouts are very fashionable today, understand? Or let's say it's bedtime. No, I don't want to go to bed. What do we do when the little one doesn't want to go to bed? Should there be an apologetic explanation for the command? Well, you know, you're going to be ornery tomorrow if you don't go to bed right now and try to persuade the little skeptic. Is that the best way to deal with your Daniela? I think those are all humanistic techniques that skirt the issue of a challenge to authority that is made when a command is given. And in no case is willful submission rendered. There's no actual submission of the will. And sadly, with these kinds of techniques, parents become pitiful victims of emotional blackmail. As the children can be unchallenged and children end up laughing in the faces of parents, and there is a development of a contempt for respect. And these things can be seen in the full flower if you go to a typical West Michigan high school and see what takes place as a result. These are the products often of humanistic psychological laboratories. So, reformation of our children, how do we do it? First, by rejecting humanistic techniques. Secondly, by directly confronting their wills. I believe the Bible requires an important means for heart-to-heart confrontation. I think there's a godly means unto heart and will repentance, especially early on. And it is, listen to the word, I know it's not very popular, I know it's 2020, I know it's so out of date, but it's the rod. It's the rod. Not because of my idea, the Scriptures speak of it. I'm going to talk about the rod. And I realize that there may be some of you who have heard, oh, rod in the Scripture. That's just metaphorical use. It's just a symbolic use of some kind of a consequence. I contend and I question hermeneutically if such a thing is tenable at all. I even encourage you, even consult Gary Brady's commentary on Proverbs, where he speaks about the rod and says, clearly, corporal punishment is envisioned when the proverb speaks about the rod. Because I believe the Bible gives an important means for confronting heart to heart with the child. Let me give you some passages. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will remove it from him. The word rod, it's shebet in the Hebrew. It refers to some kind of a wooden stick of some kind. In our house, there was a wooden spoon at some time. A rod. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it from him. See, it actually goes to the heart. Strange, isn't it? The heart. Oh, such a primitive thing. But the Scriptures say it addresses the heart. It's the same rod used in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Or Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof. Our children aren't laboratory rats where you just strike, strike. I've told you about the woman who, the child was running through the church lobby, not this church, another church. And as the child was running by at about 7 miles per hour, the woman whacked the child in the back, and the child kept running. She says, see, it doesn't work. Well, the rod and reproof, this is the process, and we'll talk even more next time we speak about this. Or Proverbs 20 and verse 30, stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost part. There's something about that rod that does address the heart. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful and disciplined. Mums and dads, I realize this is a message that is so out of season today. But if you love your children, listen, the Word of God says, this is the manufacturer's manual right here. He who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to discipline him. And when we use the rod, Ted Tripp, in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, he speaks of how there's the importance of laying that foundation block, and when a dad or a mom, but a dad in this case, has to use the rod, you didn't obey daddy, did you?
No.
Remember what God says to daddy that he must do if you disobey? Spank me. That's right. I must. And if I don't spank you, I'll be disobeying God. Then we'd both be wrong. And that wouldn't be good, would it?
No.
Again, addressing it back. This isn't me alone. This is God. This is what God tells us to do. The use of the rod. There is no other means, I believe. As a father of five and a grandfather of seven, that packs the effect of the rod. The rod makes an impression on that little young mind. It just registers a wholesome fear of authority. Dr. Alan Fromm, PhD, says this to the contrary, though. Whatever you do, never spank your child. Because if you do, then you'll teach them to fear you instead of love you. This is unbiblical categories that we hear out there in the world. They would teach us we're to court the affections of our children, to get them to like us. No, that's a very dangerous course of action. It says in 1 Peter 1:17, we address as Father one who judges us, so we must conduct ourselves in fear. New Testament. We fear our God. We conduct ourselves in fear because our Father will judge us. There's no opposition between fear and love at all. Let me just give you this axiom. Your children will never love you aright until they fear you aright. Ephesians 6:1 say, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. It says that they are to obey. Children are to obey father. Children are to honor father and mother in Ephesians chapter 6. That's a necessary foundation. And by the way, there is this issue of physical strength. Are you saying that my children ought to fear me because I'm stronger, just because I have a bicep that's stronger? You know what? There is a very fundamental sense in which Jehovah reveals himself to man as one who is strong and powerful. When God calls upon man to obey him, it's in the backdrop of God having created the heavens and the earth and putting the sun up in the sky and having filled the basins with water and ocean, or the flood, or the destroying angel, or the Sinai, thunder and lightning and smoke and the earth quaking. We obey God because he's strong and he's powerful. Strength makes an impact, and so parents image to a very simple mind what authority is. So whenever a child's behavior defiantly challenges your authority by a verbal refusal, no, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do, by a stubborn spurning, by a going after a glass figurine on a coffee table when the child knows clearly he's not supposed to do that, it's not an accident that he accidentally knocked the glass figurine. Not he was ignorant, he didn't understand what was at stake, but there was clear understanding there should be the use of the rod, especially in these early times, to lay a foundation. Dobson says this, when nose-to-nose confrontation occurs between you and your child, it's not time to have a discussion about the virtues of obedience. It's not the occasion to send him to his room to pout. You have drawn the line in the dirt, and the child has deliberately flopped his big toe across it. Who is going to win? Who has the most courage? Who is in charge here? And if you don't answer these questions conclusively for the child, he will precipitate other battles designed to ask them again and again and again. And often in society today, we wonder why Johnny keeps on disobeying as we keep on letting him win. I'm going to give a story and an account. It's been heard in this church before, but I think it's been 13 years since it was last heard. So here it comes. I think it's very profound. It's very useful. It's written by a man named John Abbott, and the book is called A Mother at Home. The account begins after dinner, where a father is at his fireside with four-year-old little John. And the child knew perfectly the alphabet letters, and the father pulled out the spelling book at the fireside and said to his son John, who was now on his lap, what letter is that? It was the first letter of the alphabet. Now, little John was in a sullen mood, not in the mood to answer. He said, nothing, silence. And here's how it went. My son, said the father, I know you know the letter A. And John said, I cannot say A. But you must, said the father, in a serious and decided tone. What letter is that? And John refused to answer. Well, now the contest was fairly commenced, and John was willful and determined that he could not read. And his father knew that it would be ruin to let his son let him conquer like this. He felt that he must at all hazards subdue him, so he took him into another room and punished him, yes, with the rod. Then he returned and again showed John the letter, but John still refused to name it. The father again retired with his son and punished him more severely, but it was unavailing. The stubborn child still refused to name the letter. And when the father inflicted punishment as he dared not, and still the child, with his whole frame in agitation, refused to yield. Now, this is important because we shouldn't be picking fights with our children at all. But providentially, there are times when you know the Lord brings the battle. He says the father was suffering from the most intense uneasiness, and he had regretted exceedingly that he had been drawn into the contest. He'd already punished the child with a severity with which he feared to exceed, and yet the willful sufferer stood before him sobbing and trembling, but apparently as unyielding as a rock. And then Abbott says this, "I have often heard that parent mention the acuteness of his feelings at that moment. His heart was bleeding at the pain which he had to compel upon and inflict upon his son. He knew that the question was now to be settled. Who should be the master? And after his son had withstood so long and so much, he greatly feared the result." Now the mother, mothers, listen here. Says, now the mother sat by, suffering, of course, most pain, but perfectly satisfied with the fact that it was their duty to subdue the child, and that in such a trying hour, a mother's feelings must not interfere. And with a heavy heart, again the father took the hand of his son and led him out to the room for further punishment. But to his inconceivable joy, the child shrunk from enduring any more suffering, cried, "Father, Father, I'll tell the letter." And the father, with a feeling not easily conceived, took the book and pointed to the letter. "A," said John, distinctly. "And what is that letter?" "B," said John. "And what is that letter?" "C," said John. "Now take it to your mother." Mother said, "What is that letter?" "The letter A," said John. He was evidently perfectly subdued, and the rest of the children were sitting by. And they saw the contest, and they saw where the victory was. And by the way, that's our last child was our least spanked child, and I wonder why. He watched, and he learned. And John learned a lesson which he never forgot, that his father had an arm too strong for him. He learned it was the safest and happiest course for him to obey. He learned never again to wage such an unequal warfare. And you ever have the occasion, some of you older parents, with there was a certain Waterloo with your child, and with our fourth, it was broccoli in the mouth and the refusal to eat the broccoli. It was a forbidden fruit issue. It was at the high chair. Defining moments in the lives of our children. No, but perhaps some may say it was cruel to punish the child so severely. Cruel, says Abbott. It was mercy and love. It would indeed have been cruel had the father in that hour been unfaithful and shrunk from his painful duty, the passions he was then so much unwilling to sacrifice himself and subdue. It is by no means improbable that the decisions of that hour depended on the character and happiness of that child for life and even for eternity. And by the way, what was the little boy's name? John. And what's the author of the book's name? John Abbott. It's autobiography. John knowing his own heart. He who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to discipline him. How does this apply to our lives? Even old Dobson says this, when a parent loses the early confrontations with the child, later conflicts become harder to win. The parent who never wins is too weak or too tired or too busy to win, is making a costly mistake that will come back to haunt him during the child's adolescence. It just brings us to that third and final element of reformation of the child by aiming toward a specific goal. What do we want? We want the child's heart. Our desire is not to spare a glass figurine on a coffee table. Our desire is not pragmatic. Our desire is for the child's heart. What's the big deal of a letter A, Pastor Mark? Come on, just let it go, let it go. What's the big deal of a little forbidden fruit? Just let it go, God, just let it go. It's the heart. It's the heart of the matter. And so, even consider how dealing with young children and dealing with authorities, even think of earthly authorities, like how does he treat a teacher in the future, or an employer, or a manager, or an empire, or a police officer? How do we look at authority? Heavenly authority, a creator, a ruler, a redeemer? Like it says in Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from a child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. Strike him with the rod, and you will deliver his soul from Sheol. This is the last account in closing. I can remember our firstborn. Oh, he was, we call him a Philistine sometimes. Because if he did this, you strong-willed child. Sometimes you have strong-willed child and a not-so-strong-willed child. This is our number one. We'd spank him for something, and then the next week, spank, same thing! And I remember one point in his life when he was about to be spanked, and he says, it was after he spanked, he says, Daddy, why don't I obey? And he was very serious. He was very sincere. His heart was cut open. You don't obey. It's like it says in Romans chapter 7, the law came that sin might become utterly sinful. And when the law is pressed to the heart of a little child, and he sees his own sin, I don't obey because I'm sinful. The heart of rebellion against God and God's appointed representatives is laid bare. Why don't I obey? And the idea, what a wretched man am I, huh? Romans 7. Who will rescue me from this body of death? The little boy. My little boy was brought close to the kingdom and seeing his sin and seeing how he needs punishment and even saying, you think this is bad. The punishment of the lake of fire is what you deserve. Left to yourself, that's where you're going, like a boat anchor to the bottom of the lake of fire. You need a Savior who can take... And there have been times in a parent, maybe, where the child is going to get a spanking and dad starts beating the bed, right? Brian Cushion, where are you, Brian Cushion? Brian started beating the bed. One of his sons said, my dad started beating the bed. Why was he beating the dad bed? Because Jesus took the blows that we deserve on the cross. There are very salvific, atoning elements that are present when you realize about sin and violation of law and consequence and justice. And what I'm saying is that the rod is a tenderizer of the heart that can bring a child close to the Lord Jesus, plowing up of the soul, opening up for the seed of the gospel. And the next time we want to talk about how do you practically spank. We want to talk about that. It's not, some people say, well, it must be child. No, it's not child abuse. It is loving by the Word of God. Please, again, I would ask you to search the Scriptures. Are the things I'm saying foolish and abusive? Trust the Lord, our Creator and our Maker, with your little precious Eva, your precious Judah, your precious Joseph, your precious Daniela. The Word of God is a safe course for us. And may God give us wisdom to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so.